It's a real joy to be in Phoenix. Anime and I are thrilled to see the brethren. It's our first trip ever to Arizona, and we're enjoying it immensely. We want to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Haven. By vote of hand, they asked me to do this, and I'm very happy to do it at this time. The subject we have chosen, we feel, is very vital. The title is Mercy and Truth. Mercy and Truth. Our theme text is Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. Our discussion together on Proverbs 3:3 will be divided as follows. First, there will be a preamble, which is a brief description of verses 1 and 2. Second, we will deal with some word meanings, including mercy and truth and other prime words. Third, we will deal with God's conception of mercy and truth. Fourth, the application of mercy and truth in Jesus' life. Fifth, practical applications in our lives. And sixth, the finale. The preamble of our text is found in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now, this is not stern language of command. Rather, it is our Heavenly Father's compassionate voice, backed by his promise of blessings. We know this from the way he addresses us. My son. And so it is that the Lord's children have learned of our Heavenly Father and his wonderful plans. Now he tells us to put into practice what we have learned. He says, do not forget my teachings. He means willful forgetfulness of the heart and not failing memory, which all of us at some time experience. Sometimes we tend to forget the less attractive principles of God's Word. We must guard against this tendency. But let your heart keep my commandments. As the Ark of the Covenant was the keeping place of the tables of the law, so God's Word to spiritual Israel should be kept and treasured in our hearts. Psalms 119:5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. The only laws that should bind the heart are God's laws. Acceptable obedience begins here. The heart or intellect is the first thing that wanders from God and the first that returns. And so we are admonished in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. And also Romans 6:17, thanks be unto God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Religion, my dear brethren, is a mockery without this binding process. Even if every moment was filled with good deeds or outward piety, a quickened heart is indispensable for acceptableness to God. 1 Corinthians 13 is a case in point. The inner man's delight in the truth of God's word determine the true value of their consecration and service to God. Verse 2 tells of the rewards of obedience. Length of days is the promise to the righteous. Even on this side of the veil, the lifestyle of God's people sometimes helps them live longer and healthier lives. They are not, however, without trials in their daily walk with Him. Solomon is merely generalizing a truth, but it is not an unqualified truth. Many of the prophets show the other side of the coin. Our Lord Jesus is another exception to this rule. His life was short. He died in his prime. The text says that peace will be added to them. This is the peace which provides sunshine for the toiling ones. Romans 5:1. Now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the legacy of peace our beloved Lord willed to us in his parting message to his church. John 14:17. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our theme text, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. This word forsake thee is Strong's 5800, meaning to loosen, to relinquish. Just think for a moment of Solomon's own example in relation to what Solomon possessed. He was a man who requested and received wisdom from God to govern his people aright. The half was never told of his wisdom and understanding. Solomon served God very faithfully for a while, but lost God's favor because of compromise. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. Because you have it now is no guarantee you'll have it always. Plant a seed in the ground. Cultivate it. See it grow. Then neglect it. What happens? The plant goes to weed making. And sometimes may be strangled. The message is, don't relinquish your hold on the Lord. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 4:1. He says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of attaining it. Now, the word mercy appears approximately 256 times in the Bible. It means to show favor. And it's been translated as kindness, purity, pity, that is, to have compassion, steadfast love. The word truth appears approximately 235 times in the Bible. It means firmness. And has been translated stability, faithfulness, fidelity, constancy, to speak the truth with certainty. Mercy and truth are two great principles of righteousness. Truth and righteousness appear to be synonymous. That which is right is true, and that which is true, firm or faithful, is usually right. We are to remember that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 14:1. This means we must accept God's provision of the Son's merit in order to become right in his sight. Keeping the principles of truth and righteousness before our minds means we are striving to be upright in God's sight. In order to understand the importance of mercy and truth in our Christian lives, let us first consider what our Heavenly Father thinks of them and how mercy and truth emulate his wonderful character. God's law is the law of truth and mercy. Truth is a very broad term and includes everything righteous toward God and toward men. Mercy includes all the graces of character. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. This scripture directs us to the cleansing of sin by way of atonement through the loving kindness and truth inherent in our Heavenly Father. God's mercy and truth provided Jesus as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. So the mercy and truth which we strive to perform in our lives is our duty and privilege before God and does not atone for our sins. Man tries to rid himself of sin through repentance or external ceremonies. God does it by sacrifice, not by denying the authority of his law by a simple act of mercy, but by meeting the requirements of his law on the basis of the substitutionary atonement his mercy has provided. Isaiah 53:6. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his son, but permitted his undefiled one to agonize on the cross. This wondrous display of mercy was also a display of truth, no less wonderful. For it was the means by which inflexible justice could justify the guilty. Romans 8:32 and Romans 3:25 and 26. How beautifully these two attributes harmonize. How difficult to determine which of these attributes of mercy and truth we owe the greatest obligation. Mercy provides the ransom, and truth and justice accepts it. Mercy and truth sat together with God's other attributes of wisdom and power and justice in his plan for man's redemption. They came into the world together and may be likened to the two pillars in the temple. They combine to support the Christian's confidence. And what is that confidence? Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Mercy and truth are the glorious perfections of God, always together, inseparable, pledged for the good of his people in all ages. In God's own declaration of himself in Exodus 34:6-7, we read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. In Psalms 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. All these texts and many more show us how wonderfully compatible mercy and truth are in the character of our loving Heavenly Father. The Revised Standard Version translates mercy and truth as steadfast love and faithfulness. It is our desire to understand how Jesus applied mercy and truth to his personal life, so we too may strive to do so in our daily lives. If there is one word that best describes the grace of mercy in Jesus' life, that one word is compassion. Compassion is Strong's 4697. It means to have bowels, figuratively meaning to yearn, that is, to feel sympathy, to pity. It is taken from 4698 and strengthened from another Greek word meaning spleen, intestine, meaning, figuratively, inward affection, tender mercy. We would like to share with you the account of Mark, first chapter, verses 40 and to 42. That's Mark 1, 40 to 42. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. My brethren, there was no disease more terrible than leprosy. It is a living death. Lepers were treated as dead men. In ancient days, Gentile nations did not isolate their lepers. Naaman is a case in point in 2 Kings 5, who was a famous Gentile, who was a leper, and who was healed by Elisha. In the case of the Jews, lepers were kept strictly separated. Strict isolation might seem cruel, but we must remember that leprosy is specially infectious and was dangerous to children and young people. All three types of leprosy are loathsome, leading to decay, coma, and finally death. As terrible as the disease was in itself, it was made doubly terrible by the way lepers were treated. Leviticus 13:45 and 46 tells us, And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, Unclean! Unclean! All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp, and shall his habitation be. In Palestine, a leper could not enter the temple, or go into Jerusalem, or any walled city, the penalty being 40 stripes. No disease, my brethren, isolated a man from his fellow man as leprosy did. With this background, we observe Jesus healing a leper. And it's amazing that the leper came to Jesus at all. He would never approach a rabbi who would treat him with utter disgust. Rabbis have been known to throw stones at approaching lepers in order to keep them away. Others have not been known to run the opposite way of an approaching leper. Clearly, the leper saw in Jesus something he had never seen before in any religious leader. Not only this experience, but many other healing experiences Jesus had tells us that Jesus was a very approachable person. It tells us that some of the victims knew that though no one else cares for them, Jesus would care for them. This leper came to Jesus because he felt Jesus would not isolate him, but restore him to health. This is what he said, "If thou wilt, you can make me clean." Quite plainly, Jesus cared for people when no one else did. What must have shocked the Jews was when Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. To touch a leper was to be defiled. Jesus touched the untouchable. Not only was he untouchable physically, but spiritually as well. For they felt leprosy was a direct punishment from God. Therefore, the leper was spurned by God. By healing the leper, Jesus was demonstrating his compassion and love for one who no one else loved. So great was Jesus' mercy toward this leper that he risked contamination with a loathsome disease in touching and healing him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Adam and his entire race. Leprosy is a fitting symbol of sin. Jesus, by coming to earth, also risked being contaminated by sin. In order to be Adam's corresponding price, he had to be perfect and keep God's perfect law. Jesus' life was filled with pitfalls and temptations throughout his ministry from the devil and the scribes and the Pharisees. So we see the constant danger he placed himself in order to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalms 46:9 is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus at his first event, Advent. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Thine ears hast thou pierced. Thine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." Paul quotes Psalms 46, which we just quoted in part, in Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 7. Jesus had a perfect understanding of this text and God's laws as contained in the volume of the book. He saw the many prophecies that were written there that applied to himself, which he wrote in his heart. He personalized God's word, not only in learning it, but also in identifying with it, making it his very own, and fulfilling it in his daily life. So he could truly say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Hebrew is "in the midst of my bowels," meaning it was within his innermost being. The text, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire," sounds paradoxical, because God ordered the law sacrifices through Moses, while Israel tied ritual sacrifices around their necks, they failed to write its meaning in their hearts. Israel was not properly motivated in giving their sacrifices to God. They might have thought that God would be appeased by them without a sincere desire to please God, but rather only to placate him. How could God possibly delight in such sacrifices? Natural Israel as a whole missed the point as to why sacrifices were offered. God exclaimed through Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." How pleased God must have been when an earnest Israelite backed up the sacrifice with action from the heart. As a way of comparison, just look at Jesus' sacrifice. It was written of him that he went about doing good, serving God to his fullest capacity, healing the sick, quoting and magnifying God's law, preaching the gospel, denying himself of the amenities of life. Just think of the feelings and sentiments that Jesus offered to God along with his sacrifice. God could not contain himself in offering verbal praise to his beloved son, as recorded for our encouragement in Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now for some practical applications in our daily lives. Solomon stresses mercy and truth, and he uses two words to help us retain and maintain these important qualities. First, he says, "Bind them about thy neck." The word "bind" means to tie. Solomon is saying that these qualities must be very apparent in our daily lives for all to see and hopefully to be helped thereby. The illustration of jewelry adorning the neck is what Solomon had in mind. Because of eye level contact, the neck is the very best place to call attention to beautiful jewelry. You can't help but see it if it is displayed in this fashion. The Christ-like character is the beautiful jewels we try to display in our lives to God's honor and glory. Our Christian character should be seen in every action of our daily lives, at home, among our families. Steadfast love and faithfulness should be manifested in words, deeds, and actions. But you know, sometimes there is a tendency to minimize the importance of Christian living at home. Maybe it's because we let our hair down, feeling it's not too important to display our jewels there. It is very important. Our spouse and family need the friendship, understanding, and stability which we can and should offer them. The scripture says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Colossians 3:17. In John 3:18, we read, "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth." At work is another place where our character should show forth God's praises. A Christian's life should be like an open book, seen and read by all men. We should be very understanding of the many quirks of character we see round about us. We must remember, it is the truth that is changing us. Otherwise, we would be as they are. We should not take a condescending attitude toward the world, remembering Paul's words, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. We should endeavor to be instant, in season and out of season, witnessing for the truth 1 Timothy 4:7. Even if we have no opportunities to witness orally for the truth, let us keep in mind that the very best witness is the character witness. As the poet has said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. This preceding statement, which we just gave, will be a reality in our lives if mercy and truth are tied around our necks. Mercy and truth should be very visible to our brethren of the household of faith, whether it be at our studies, business meetings, conventions, fellowship sessions. The spirit of mercy, which is kindness, gentleness, compassion, steadfast love, should be manifested toward them. The spirit of truth, which is faithfulness, stability, fidelity, and constancy, should pervade our every comment, so that our words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15. The second word is right. He says, write them upon the tables of thy heart. The term truth holds a special place in our hearts. We call ourselves truth brethren. We sometimes ask one another, how did you come into the truth, brother? Or how long have you been in the truth? Or what are your experiences in the truth? Being in the truth is a very vital first step. A word of caution. It is possible to be in the truth while the truth is not in us. That's why Solomon continues with his exhortation of maintaining mercy and truth. He says, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Now the word write translates a Greek word which means grave. The archaic meaning of grave is to carve with a chisel, to engrave, to press deeply, to fix indelibly. These meanings help us understand what is meant by writing mercy and truth in our hearts. God wants to see an impression. A profession is not good enough in itself. What this writing on the heart really amounts to is character development. But look as you will, our English word character does not appear in the King James Bible. However, you and I know that it is everywhere implied. The word image in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person, means character, according to Strong's. Moffat translates this verse, and stamped with God's own character. The Greek word for character is a graver or engraver. It refers to either a person or a pointed tool used to scratch or create an impression in a given object. Right away we see how this coincides with our experiences in character development. Many times it is a painful ordeal as the master engraver impresses into our disposition the qualities of character which will stand the strain of eternity if we allow him to finish his work in us. If we have a tendency to cringe under this development, we may be encouraged by remembering that our forerunner Jesus went through the same ordeal. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. This means he was tested like we are tested as new creatures. The Greek thought for the word tempt is discipline, to prove, and is taken from another Greek word meaning to test, by way of piercing. This is what was meant when we read, he was stamped with God's own character. That is what it means when we read, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus willingly submitted to the etching of his character by his Heavenly Father, and we likewise should follow his example, trusting his all-wise fatherhood, not thinking he makes mistakes when he allows trials to come our way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not every man who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The psalmist said of Jesus' Father in Psalms 51:4, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. God is not looking for a facade, which is archaic, meaning the front or face of anything. If he were looking for a facade, he would have chosen the scribes, who had a wonderful front, and the Pharisees, or he would have stayed with the nominal churches. This is why so many have chosen these systems, because they have a good front, a good outward appearance. Just the opposite of God's point of view. In 1 Samuel 16:6-7, when Samuel saw the first of Jesse's 7 sons, he thought that for sure Eliab was God's choice. But God said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Are we able to see, dear brethren, how important the cultivation of mercy is in our daily lives? Are we able to see how beautifully our beloved Lord Jesus perfected this loving kindness toward us and the world of sinners? Do we understand that the great high priest God is developing would be lame, limited, and powerless in assisting mankind without this tender mercy and compassion? We are told that the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law is the truth of God's word, which will be communicated by the church to the world through the prophets. As the poor sinners make an effort to keep God's laws, they will stumble and fall short time and time again. They are depicted as offering a bit of meal or a little pigeon, which represents very little consecration. It is at this point that the mercy and loving kindness and pity of the high priest shall be extended to them, which will be as a burst of sunshine and as a breath of fresh air to them. Here and now, we understand what this will mean to them as we find ourselves missing the mark, turning to God for forgiveness, who always smiles upon us, giving us the tender, loving care and forgiveness we crave, forgiveness which we could not do without. He holds us in his loving arms and will not let us go. And so the world will also not survive without this tender, loving care which the high priest will have in abundance for the daily needs. Each day, each year, they will become stronger and more steadfast as they channel truth and mercy into their lives and conduct. This, in turn, will be offered to their fellow brothers and sisters in various forms of assistance and help on the highway of holiness they are traveling. Love begets love. Love welling up in every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. When thus They realize the resurrection work complete. They are depicted as offering bullocks unto God, representing full and complete consecration. Can you imagine the great joy the high priest will feel as they see their earthly brethren progress on that wonderful highway and arriving at perfection at its end? After the little season, they will find themselves in the same condition our Lord Jesus was while on earth, who was also depicted as offering a bullock to God. As Jesus presents the world to God, the Heavenly Father, with joy and steadfast love, will be able to say, "These are my beloved children, in whom I am well pleased." This will be an unspeakable joy to the Heavenly Father as he blesses mankind and pronounces them very good. Sometimes, because of God's greatness, we tend to think of him as aloof and away from our immediate problems. This is just not the case. All one needs to do is to read the Old Testament to be convinced of God's intense interest and concern for his people. How many times Israel went astray into idolatry, forgot his laws, abused the land and the Sabbaths. How often he pleaded with them, likening himself to a shepherd, and they as wayward sheep, as a husband, and they as an unfaithful wife, always ready to forgive them and receive them back and bless them. This means God is a sensitive father, cognizant of the well-being of his wayward children. The scripture tells us that his mercy endures forever. How many times did he extend mercy in the Old Testament? How many times did he extend mercy in the New Testament? How many times has he extended mercy during the gospel age? How many times have you and I felt his mercy in our daily lives? How many times will that same mercy be felt and appreciated during Christ's millennial reign? Countless billions of times. And so we read in conclusion in Psalms 103:8-14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. May the Lord bless us in this coming year, that we may strive to bind mercy and truth into our hearts. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for delineating those qualities, mercy and truth, for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And praise God, his mercy endureth forever. And we'll ask Brother Richard to close his prayer. We have a half hour intermission. We'll gather again at 8:15 to hear our Brother Carlton Chandler.
Beloved Father in heaven, your little children come before thee to thank you for your love and care for us, for your wonderful mercy that endures forever. We have tasted, Father, and seen that you are indeed very loving, very kind, very compassionate, and we, your children, want to emulate your character, Father, and the character of your beloved Son. Help us this coming year, Father, that we may be faithful in maintaining and attaining these wonderful traits of character, so that we may be more like thee, Father, so that we may show forth your praises. Also, we pray for all of our beloved brethren, wherever they may be, a convention, or those who are shut in, those who are afflicted, whatever circumstance they may find themselves in, will you bless them, Father, and keep them in thy loving care. And now, Father, bless our fellowship together, and keep us in thy loving care, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name.